We're ready to start if people want to start gathering back here. Some of you have started. I do know from past experience that a large part of the blessings of being here is being with the Lord's people and talking about things. I would hope many of your discussions are about the resurrection of Christ. That's why I ask people to start reading about it a little bit, to think about its implications on our lives and your life. So we're going to continue some final thoughts here on the actual resurrection. Then I really want to get to the heart of the matter about why Jesus, what his resurrection really has to do with us, because it has everything to do with us and what we do for the Lord. But just to summarize some things, there are many, it just amazes me how people will bend over backwards, as the term is, to try to explain away the truth of the resurrection of the Lord, because I think people deep down know, and this may be part of what the prophet says when God says, "I have put eternity in their hearts." I think they're deep down convicted, and so they come up with all kinds of excuses because they're afraid of the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. You've got so many fables that have arisen. I remember how people who are fairly educated people, they say things like, "Well, we all know the resurrection was just made up by the disciples." Well, no, we don't all know that. I don't know that. But they just assume things like that because they're so frightened as a result of the implication of the resurrection of Christ. Because as I said earlier in my lesson, if Christ has risen from the dead, that proves beyond doubt everything in the Bible is true. And this is how God has proven to us that he's appointed a day in which we're going to have to give account by raising his son from the dead. So all the evidence is there. There's more than enough when we're willing to accept the conviction of what God has for our lives. The idea of the disciples stole the body. I've read people today who wrote, and people who say, well, the disciples secretly stole the body. They're totally discounting all the evidence in the scriptures and otherwise. As I said, the so-called swoon theory, where Jesus blacked out on the cross and then he was awakened by the coolness of the tomb. And even though he'd lost his life, or most, if not all of his blood, he was able to push that stone out of the way. It's just nonsense people come up with. People say, well, Jesus was a fictional character, because all the evidence said he was not. I've read that there are people that believe the women just went to the wrong tomb. Don't you know the Pharisees would have said, oh, well, no, you went to the wrong one. Here, go to this one. We want you to see he's not risen from the dead. And of course, I've even read that some people think the Pharisees stole the body. Well, if they stole the body, then they would produce it. It's just nonsense. I read that some people think the disciples all experienced a mass hallucination, despite all the other evidence in addition to theirs. This lesson is basically about death's door as it relates to us. Jesus went through something that we are all going to have to face. We face death. It's not generally one that we choose to go through, but it's one we will go through. Most of us, there is those that are alive, and remain when Jesus comes back, although they will give up their bodies for sure. But death is something we all must face. The Bible says there's a time appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. As I mentioned earlier, because there's so many good lessons from this, from a sad thing, I was thinking about this as I was dealing with death. Of course, our granddaughter was killed last January. But it's amazing how being Christians, I think, helps us understand those things better than people who don't have a spiritual foundation for their life. To them, it's the end. It's all they have. When all you have is a physical life, then when you lose that, your life's over. And I think that helps us because we understand what death is and that it touches us all in various ways, and eventually will touch the vast majority of us when we all die. We see how Jesus dealt with death when his friend Lazarus died, and he wept. I don't think he wept because of Lazarus' death. He wept because Mary and Martha were in anguish over losing their brother. And he went on to try to comfort them. Of course, he had his own death to deal with, and I don't think it was easy for him. I think that's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah spoke to him about his death. I think that's why Jesus pleaded to the Father that this cup be taken from him. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. I think the death of his saints hurts him in some way because he sees what his people are suffering. And I believe there's indication in the Scripture, especially in the Revelation letter, Jesus will allow his people to suffer terribly, many of them to death because of their faith. But he remembers that, every one of them. And will seek his righteous vengeance on those that took their lives. This is why the Bible tells us, blessed are they who die in the Lord. And so, you know, it's interesting when we have a saint, a friend of ours who's lived a good long life, and we've had a number of them over the years, many of them, and they pass on. Yes, it's mourning. There's a time for mourning and weeping, but yet often it's a time of joy. They're at peace. They're out of pain. And we have hope because of the resurrection of Christ. And that hope isn't like the hope, well, I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope the Chiefs go to the Super Bowl. That's not the kind of hope we have. The kind of hope is a sure hope, the one that Christ purchased for us. And as we get into this lesson, I'm going to try to connect that with his resurrection, because the Apostle Paul especially seemed to appreciate that a lot in his writings. And when he gave account of his conversion, when he spoke to people like Agrippa about the hope of the resurrection of the dead, because Christ died and rose again. Because we're all going to die, and it gives us a better understanding and a better appreciation of our own upcoming death. Christ's death and his subsequent resurrection can give us life. I believe when Jesus died, when he gave up the ghost, as the King James says, when he said it is finished, I think at least a part of what Jesus meant was that the hope that mankind had was assured. There was no power that Jesus knew that could keep him in the grave. Certainly the Father wanted him to be resurrected. But because he died without sin, as Peter says, the pains of death could not hold him. When he died without sin, there was no power to keep him in that grave. Jesus knew that. And so I think when he said it is finished, he at least had that in mind. Up until that point, I believe Jesus could have chosen to sin. But he chose not to. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. He knew that. And so when he died, he knew the hope for mankind was now complete. There was no power that could change that. You think about all these lessons throughout the Old Testament that teach us of the need for someone to die for us, to be resurrected for us, because we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There, on our own power, there is no hope in ourselves. And so when people have to deal with death without faith in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection in the end, they have no hope. Their life is just ended. And worse, it's wasted. But this is something that Jesus did for us because we've all sinned, all of mankind, because we have been separated from God for eternity. We read throughout the Old Testament of how a debt had to be paid, going clear back to Adam and Eve when God promised hope from the seed of woman, who would destroy the seed of Satan. I don't know. I don't think Adam and Eve understood that promise to any kind of detail. I just don't know what they understood. Maybe they did. But certainly, the saints of old were all looking for a city, the city of God. And maybe they had some kind of appreciation of the fact that God was going to provide an answer for their sin. And he did, through Jesus Christ. This debt that Jesus paid on that cross for us. And if Jesus had just died on the cross and not been resurrected, it would have been in vain. It would have been worthless. But praise be to God, it wasn't worthless. Jesus paid that price for us so that we can be united with God through Jesus Christ. So when Jesus said it is finished, I think that was part of what he had in mind. He paid that debt for us. And he came to reconcile man to God. So now I want to talk about the purpose of the resurrection. We talk about the facts of it. We talk about the explanations of it. We talk about some of our own supposings of it. But the real important point for us is, what's the purpose of the resurrection of Christ for us today, 2,100 years later, for all of mankind, for the opportunity for that matter? You know, all of God's plans and purposes for mankind came down to the resurrection of Jesus. Every seed planted, beginning in the garden, was aimed toward that resurrection. Every working of the Lord with His people was aimed toward that one event. God told Abraham, from your seed, the whole world would be blessed. Now, I believe that's happened in different manners, like through His seed we have the Old Testament. We have the promises. But specifically, He was pinpointing down to Christ. The whole world would be blessed. Every word spoken by the prophets ultimately pointed to this end. I've often wondered about some of the stories. Certainly God had in mind the people of Nineveh when He sent Jonah. But I wonder if God had in mind His Son being resurrected, which is one reason why He allowed Jonah to be swallowed by the great fish for 3 days, so that Jesus could give the Pharisees proof of what was going to happen. Many of David's trials. I doubt if David, when he said, "You would not leave my soul in Hades," I don't think he was thinking he was prophesying of the Christ. I think he was talking about himself. Even though he lived under the old law, he had a certain appreciation of what God had in mind for him and his people. So to speak of the resurrection of Jesus, to speak of his many implications, cannot be overstated. It was a glorious event that must be the capstone of God's work of salvation and redemption when you combine that with the gospel that was preached as a result of that for mankind. Jesus had to live in a perfect, sinless manner on this earth as a man in order for the resurrection to be possible. No angel could have done it. No man that wasn't God could have done it. Certainly no animal could have done it. Jesus had to die a horrible death in order to make the resurrection possible. I believe that's why it was so horrible and cruel. There was, I believe, no other way. When Jesus said, "If there's any way," there was no other way. It had to happen that way. I'm convinced of that. So that we might be saved. Now let's consider some of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 19. Now, I wonder about Paul when he was fasting and praying for 3 days before he became a Christian, after he had seen Jesus. I wonder what went through his mind during that period of time. I think Paul was probably a very, very, to say the least, bright, intelligent man that took God seriously and God's prophecies and God's purposes seriously. And I can see him thinking about this and coming to the conclusion, possibly before he was finally converted, thinking about it during those 3 days, about if Jesus indeed was alive that he talked to on that road, then what are the implications of that for him as well as for mankind? And so he wrote about it a lot, about the resurrection and what it meant for us. Chapter 15, of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 12 through 19. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, and Christ is not risen, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Without the resurrection, the gospel would be empty, would be vain, would be useless. Christians' faith would be futile. All the faith of all those who lived before us in the Old Testament, the righteous, would have been wasted. Christians and all people would still be in their sins. There would be no hope of freedom from sin. A life totally subjected to the bondage of sin with no way out, because without the resurrection of Christ, we're powerless to control the flesh. No means of controlling the works of the flesh. Surely the Creator knew what this would happen to mankind when we chose to sin in our world. And again, I don't think Adam and Eve had any real inclination, perhaps, of the great harm that they brought upon themselves and us, and the great harm that we bring on ourselves with our sin. We place our lives into bondage. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no hope, quite simply. Ephesians chapter 2, I want to read 11 and 12. I don't want to read verse 13 yet, because let's stop it at verse 12 as if that's the end. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Stop. If that would have been the end of it, the end of Paul's, what Christ did and what Paul's writing, that would be horrible. The Bible says in Romans 5 and 12, death came into the world because of Adam's sin. But death has spread to all men because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the resurrection of Jesus offers hope. The kind of hope that we can be assured of. The kind of hope that is defined in Romans chapter 5. And if you have to read the New Testament, especially what we call the writings of the apostles and prophets, within the context of the resurrection, giving it power. Here in Romans chapter 5, verses beginning with verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith..." Well, they were justified. We are justified by faith because of Jesus and His death and resurrection. "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in whom we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And all this was possible because of the resurrection of Christ. We now can be justified by faith into His grace. And God has pleaded for the opportunity that we would accept His grace in our lives. And again, it all hinges back to the resurrection of Christ. Thanks to the resurrection of Christ, we can be brought near to the Lord. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, back to 2 again, beginning there in verse 13 where we stopped our reading a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 2. Says verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, and has made both one," meaning Jew and Gentile one, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God." You remember when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn. And I think that's part of what Paul is talking about. Now we can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. This is the living hope that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1. And one of the points in my lesson is to connect the word hope with the resurrection of Christ. Constantly, Paul and Peter and the other writers write about it. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Through the resurrection of Christ, through the resurrection, Christ has become the first fruits of those saints who have fallen asleep. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically verse 20 through 23. First Corinthians 15. Sorry to say there is no 15. That's because I'm in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Through Christ we are all made alive. This hope is the surety of good and even better things to come. So there is a direct relationship between the resurrection of Jesus and hope. Acts chapter 23, and I've often wondered, what were the purposes or the primary purpose of why we have the account of the Apostle Paul giving a defense a number of times of why he was converted to Christ? And he talks a lot in these defenses about the hope of the resurrection that Christ has given him. Chapter 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And in chapter 24, verse 14. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Chapter 26, Paul spoke to Agrippa about this hope, beginning with verse 7. "To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" I wonder if some of these thoughts began to come to Paul's mind during those 3 days that he was fasting and praying. That if I've seen the resurrected Lord, what are the implications it has for me, for us, to be sure? Once he got over the initial shock, the implications of the resurrection would have begun to dawn on him. Because if Christ is alive, then look what that means for mankind. He saw the connection between Christ's resurrection and his hope. And he often used this realization as he was preaching the gospel. Of chapter 6 of Acts, verse 24, it says, "Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things.'" Speaking to Agrippa, I think he's convinced he knows these things. "For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Now, I don't know exactly what Agrippa believed, but Agrippa must have had some understanding of what the prophets had written, and maybe some appreciation of it. Now, why he didn't totally accept it, I don't know. But Paul says, "I know you believe this." As we talked about in the earlier class, word of those 500 who saw him would have gotten around, talked about it. And the point is, if God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can raise us from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14.
speaking of our resurrection. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. We will be raised up like Jesus was. We are raised up to walk in newness of life, and then the final resurrection that we will share in, all because of Christ's resurrection. Through his resurrection, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, we will be delivered from God's wrath on those who do not submit to Him. And he points back to the resurrection. Through Christ's resurrection, we will have confidence that Jesus will return one day. He's proving this by the resurrection of Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we can be made complete, mature. Hebrews chapter 13. You know, the first time I taught on this topic a number of years ago, I began amazed at how the number of times and connections there were about the resurrection of Christ in our life today. Not just regarding our baptism, but our everyday life, walking with God. Hebrews chapter 13. This is part of this made complete process, beginning with verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This tells me that the resurrection of Christ is at work in our lives every day. It's not just something we look back at. It's something we use today so that we can be complete unto every good work. And I notice the connection between the resurrection of Jesus and His shed blood of the covenant. I want to stop here for a moment for some comments, if you have any. So the glasses are on. In case you're wondering, I'm not looking for messages. This is the only clock I have up here. And there's still lots of stuff I want to get through.
Something struck me when you were reading from Matthew 27 about the Jewish leaders in Matthew 27:64. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away and say to the people, He is risen from the dead. This last phrase is what struck me. So the last deception will be worse than the first. They knew that the empty tomb could not happen.
Right.
They knew there was something about an empty tomb that was going to make Him more than what He had already been before. So even the non-believers knew there was power in an empty tomb and a power that they could not overcome.
Amen. I think that's why they insisted on a guard to be placed there. They thought that was their way of securing that. Any other comments? You had one another swatting flies. Never mind. It looks the same from up here. Okay, we'll continue then. You know, I've often wondered what hand Satan had in the death of Jesus Christ. I believe that he had a great hand in getting the Jewish leaders to have Christ crucified and buried. Maybe he had a hand in having the Jewish leaders insist to putting a guard and a seal on the tomb. But what do you think he thought about when Jesus rose from the dead? His role in Christ's death and yes, resurrection helped ensure mankind's hope. If he'd have just left Jesus alone, Jesus would have never died on the cross. But it was all in God's plan, to be sure. Continuing with this idea of what Christ does for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 of His resurrection, excuse me. This is what I think. I think this is some of those beautiful series of verses in the whole Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Thanks to the resurrection of Jesus, we become and we continue by faith as a new creation. Because Christ reconciled us to the Father. He paid that price for our sins. Now the resurrection of Jesus is, if not the, it is a centerpiece of the gospel combined with the death of Christ. It's the main focus of the gospel. Consider how when the resurrection of Christ and the gospel were preached, how many times the apostles referred back to that resurrection, as we've already discussed a number of times in Acts chapter 2. You know, Jesus told them, he said, you don't need to worry about what you say on that day. That's why I'm going to send the Spirit to you to help you remember. But it wasn't just in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John had gone up to the temple and they healed the man by the power of God, in the midst of their preaching, verse 14 of chapter 3, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are His witnesses. And then later in chapter 4, verse 10, as they testify before the Sanhedrin, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And they point back to the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verse 27, when the apostles are preaching to what appears to be the Sanhedrin, chapter 5, verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked him, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us? But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Here, Peter says, the one that you murdered. So he's referring to their part in the crucifixion of Christ, which led to the resurrection. I don't know what the devil thought when he finally realized that point. You know, sometimes we assume the devil is like God, that he knows everything, but he doesn't. But he doesn't. We have the Apostle Paul, Peter, preaching to Cornelius. Let's turn to Acts 10. There's something interesting here as well. Beginning with verse 38 of chapter 10. Says, speaking to Cornelius and his household, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness through his name. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Then we have Paul preaching in Pisidia, which I read earlier in my lesson from Acts 13. We have Paul preaching at Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. It says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And those who were convicted of this believed the message that Paul was preaching based on his resurrection, ultimately proving he was the Christ. We have Paul preaching there on Mars Hill, the verse that we've talked about a number of times, that now God commands men everywhere to repent. And he's proven that he's chosen a day that we're going to face God by raising Jesus from the dead. He's proven it to all. And that last time we read in Acts 26, preaching the gospel to Agrippa. Judging by what I read, the preaching of the gospel seemed to cease, or at least lessen severely during the reign of the apostasy. But there's indication in the Revelation letter, Revelation 10 and 11, that it would rise again. It was renewed, perhaps at the preaching at the time of the Reformation, when men began to preach more on the resurrection of Christ. And then the question is, what would Christianity be without the resurrection of Jesus? It would be dead in vain. There are some who attempt to make Christianity or denominations without the resurrection of Jesus. There are a growing number of churches that don't even believe that Jesus was the Son of God. These denominations are nothing more than social religions without the resurrection of Christ. And there's no power in those churches. And those churches are dead, just like those that find them. And it's interesting, you look at some of the major religions in the world. If you take Buddha out of Buddhism, you still have a religion. If you take Muhammad out of Islam, you still have a religion. You take Joseph Smith out of Mormonism, you still have a religion. But if you take Christ and his resurrection out of Christianity, you have nothing. There's nothing there without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why do men vehemently argue against the resurrection? I think it's because of fear. Jesus told Nicodemus, they that are afraid of the light are afraid lest their deeds should be exposed. And I believe that's why they strongly argue against the resurrection of Christ. Because ultimately, most men and women fear accountability. And the resurrection is about accountability because of that day of judgment. Most men and women fear judgment. And the resurrection is a type of judgment against those who do not believe. And as much as the resurrection gives hope to those who believe and acknowledge it, it causes fright among those that refuse it. Because if the resurrection is true, we're going to give account for our sins. So what are some reasons to not believe in the resurrection? People don't want to believe in the miraculous. Although there are many, many miraculous things that seem to happen all the time. People claim the resurrection didn't happen because they don't believe in it. As if not believing in something means it didn't happen. They act as if their unbelief makes something irrelevant. To deny the resurrection of Jesus, one must completely deny all of the evidence that points towards it. Whether it was the two Marys, whether it was the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, or the 12 apostles, the apostles, or Thomas later. Whether it's those disciples by the Sea of Galilee, or those apostles before his ascension, or whether it's to dismiss the Apostle Paul. Again, I think may have been one of the most quote-unquote respected testimonies. Because I go back to what went through his mind. You know how events happen and your mind sort of races sometimes ahead? Can't you see Paul saying, but you're dead, in his mind, going against what he believed? And if you're not dead, then what of those Christians I've been putting to death? What about them and what they have been preaching? And what they have been testifying? And what about my life serving you, or serving God, I thought? He later on said to one of his judges, all that I did before I became a Christian, I did in good conscience. But he must have recounted that before his mind. Here I thought I was doing right, and now you're really alive. and is to dismiss those 500 at once, to be sure, as if their word meant nothing. We don't know when that event took place. And there may have been other events as well. And last of all, John, the apostle, saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. So why would one deny all of these eyewitnesses? Because they simply did not wish to acknowledge the truth that they saw. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we continue here?
That last statement about Paul saying, "All I did in good conscience," I think is a warning against us to just believe what others tell us. Because I'm sure Paul had been told by the Pharisees, you know, by the Sanhedrin, the body was stolen.
Mm-hmm.
He heard that from his teachers. He believed it. And the other testimony didn't matter to him. Because those he trusted, he respected, they told him the truth.
Amen. Yeah, that's right. Now, some people claim otherwise, but I don't think Paul ever met Jesus. Well, he was alive, I should say. He never mentioned it for sure. He would have lived when Jesus' ministry. So all that he heard about Jesus was probably based, at least up until that point, on what they told him. But during this period of time when he was persecuting the church, I think it started to bother him that these were really good people. That this message they were preaching started, it convicted him. I believe that happened, and that would have been uncomfortable for a period of time. Much like David felt when he, after he'd sinned with Bathsheba, and he wept, but yet he wasn't quite ready to repent. Any other comments? Because I'm going to change gears once again, because they asked me to in my lesson. I've been asked to address now this glorious body that we're promised. And I'm going to tell you right up front, the only thing I can really say about it for sure is what the Bible says. The Bible's pretty clear about the body that we will receive, and that it will be glorious, it will be great. It gives us hints about it, but I'm not sure exactly what it's going to be like. I don't know. I'm sure the brother knew that I wasn't going to be able to answer that question, because I don't know. But Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The assignment was to discuss how we will be resurrected and how our physical body will change into a spiritual body. It's an interesting assignment. The scriptures clearly teach of the resurrection of Christ and his coming back. They clearly teach that we will be changed into a better body, a glorious body, compared to what we have now. And as in many things in regard to our life in eternity, the scriptures are short on detail, I suspect for a reason. I think it's short on detail because I don't think we can understand the glory that awaits us. Because what we have in this earth harms our true sight. The fact that we have all of our senses and everything that we deal with is based on what we see, hear, touch, taste, and smell. And we have trouble, I have trouble, understanding a life that's not constrained by that. Now, I'm certainly not criticizing the Lord's Word for not giving us detail. I suspect it's so grand we cannot truly understand it. And perhaps having a good or clear understanding is difficult because we can only identify life in the flesh. These physical bodies are incapable, I think, of coping with the complete glory of God. This may be one reason why Paul failed to speak in detail of his vision into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm certainly not being critical of brethren when they want to know more about the resurrection and the new body. The Corinthian brethren wanted to know more. It says in verse 35 of chapter 15, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come?'" Well, with what body do they come? This question has probably been asked for 2,000 years. What will be the form? What will be the shape and the size and the organization of the new body? Will we be raised as we looked at the time of our death, as aged? Will we be raised as young people? Will we be raised at our quote-unquote physical peak? Which would you choose if you could choose? I don't know. Perhaps I'd want to be raised at my spiritual peak. I don't know, however low that might be. But the Bible doesn't really talk about that. But what will we look like? It says in verse 36 of chapter 15, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. What God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed His own body." Now, why does Paul call them foolish? Perhaps because they were thinking in physical terms rather than spiritual. I don't think it's because they were inquiring of the type of new body the Lord's people would have. Perhaps he was referring to those who were questioning the resurrection itself, because they didn't know or understand all its implications. They were going to dismiss it. And perhaps because they didn't understand that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, as Paul says in verse 50. I know there are religious good people today who do believe there's going to be a physical reign of Christ. They don't understand flesh and blood cannot inherit what God has for us. Now, Paul refers to a seed that first must die in order to become something greater than what it was when it was planted. And I find it interesting the Creator instilled a principle in our physical world that can help us better understand or grasp our life in eternity. That there is death before life, even in the natural world. You plant a seed of wheat in the ground, the outside of that wheat must rot away and die, so that the inside can grow. Maybe the Lord was giving us a hint there. The principle in the Scriptures to consider the great good that came from Christ's death that leads to life. Was the good possible without His death first? I would say no. We must die in Christ first to live. So maybe we can get some hope from that principle that's established in the Scriptures. But man's humanistic-centered wisdom thinks death is the end, not the beginning. But death is really the beginning of our eternity with God. Verse 38 implies the Lord will make each new body as His own. Perhaps just as we are individuals while alive, we will be known as individuals in our new body. You know, some of the angels that had individual identity, like Michael and Gabriel, some of them were known in a group as the seraphim and different functions, like the angel of the Lord that Moses spoke to, or the angel with a flaming sword guarding the tree of life. Perhaps David knew something about this when he spoke of his child who died. He said, "I can go to him." Was David confident that he would know that child in heaven? Perhaps. Continuing chapter 15, verse 39 through 41. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory." He talks about the animate life, the flesh of men and women. The flesh of animals is different from the inanimate life, the celestial, the heavenly bodies, compared to the earthly terrestrial bodies. There's a difference between these bodies. Just as there is a difference between animals and inanimate stones, there's a difference between the spiritual body that we will have and the one we have now. But yet there must be some relationship between the two. What we do on this life will affect us in eternity. There is a connection there. In verse 42 of chapter 15, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." Note the contrast here. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see the contrast there? The fact that we will be raised, he makes a direct connection between the physical earthly lives and our upcoming spiritual lives. The former does have something to do with the latter. You know, there was continuity from Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. This continuity included his resurrected body. He had the scars where he was pierced and beaten. He was recognizable with his compared to his earthly physical life. It makes me wonder. I believe our bodies may be very similar to Christ's resurrected body, perhaps. And perhaps our new bodies will have more in common with Christ's resurrected body than the body we have on the earth now. But due to this continuity, I wonder if this new body is related to the wedding garment that John writes about in Revelation 19. You know where it says the wedding gown as a bride of Christ is made up of the good deeds of his saints, of his Christians? Is that somehow going to be manifest in eternity? Is that somehow a reflection of our coming body? He says the former life will lead to the latter in whatever state we find ourselves in. Now this applies to either heaven or hell, to be sure. The bodies of those that go to hell can't be like these bodies here, or they'll burn up. They won't last. There's going to be some change there, even for that. Those bodies in hell, I think, are going to feel something. Pain and sorrow and anguish. I believe there are things that we will feel in heaven, like joy and gladness and praise and thankfulness. It says it will be raised in incorruption. So the new body will not corrupt like our old body does. It's interesting when we look back at pictures when our family first started to come into the Eminence Campout in 84. I had hair then. There was a lot less of me there too. Someone looked at a wedding picture of ours back in 79. Is that really you? Our bodies corrupt. Our bodies change. We're going to be raised in incorruption. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 3, beginning with verses 20 and 21. Because this is part of his hope, is my point again. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So it is going to have something to do with His glorious body that He has. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, and earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For if we in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us his Spirit as a guarantee. We will have an eternal body from God. Eternal, not eternal like God is eternal. We had a beginning, but we won't die. We won't perish in heaven. He says we desire to be clothed with our bodies from heaven. I like the term there, further clothed. We won't be naked. We will be further clothed. So the term further implies what? Something in addition to what we have. Mortality may be swallowed up by life. It says God has prepared a new body for us. And how do we know this? What kind of guarantee has He given us of assurance of this? He's given us His Spirit as a guarantee. This passage was written to give Christians, and perhaps those especially who were going to suffer and suffering, to give them hope. When our earthly house is destroyed, we have a new house from God. He gives us something really to look forward to. He says, in this life and in this body we groan. We earnestly desire our new body. I know I've seen over the years a number of saints who were at the end of their life and they were in terrible torment. and suffering. It gave them hope that there was something much better in the end. We groan in this body because of our burdens, because of the flesh. It says our mortality will be swallowed up by eternal life. It says the Lord has prepared this very thing for us, and He's given us a guarantee. And so we can have confidence in these blessings, even while we're at home on this life. In this life, I should say. The body is raised in glory, Paul says in verses 43 and 44. The body is sown in dishonor, raised in incorruption. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And then he compares the natural with the spiritual. John speaks to this question in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So again, the implication is we'll be like Christ is right now, even though it's not yet been revealed. But you know, it's interesting. Stephen also recognized the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. There must have been something that helped him recognize that. John recognized Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Before I draw it to a close, anyone have any final comments or questions? And I know you can't speak till I put my glasses on, so. Any thoughts or comments?
What do you say to people who say, well, when's this resurrection going to happen? Why hadn't it come? It's been 2,000 years. You read 2 Peter chapter 3.
The Lord knows when He's coming. And those who question it, they need to be the ones that are thankful that it's going to be a while yet. I don't know when it'll be. Jesus didn't know when it was when He was on the earth.
It's interesting to me, for the little that I see from my work in healthcare, as to how little we know about the human body. How can we possibly hope to understand the spiritual body when we've got no clue about the physical?
It's a good point. We still are limited in our knowledge of our physical lives.
Jay, I got a question on John 20 and 17, and maybe you sort of answered it, but I'm not sure about this. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but to go to my Father. But my brethren say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So, when He said, "Don't cling to me," what's he saying? Because later on He tells John to reach out and touch him and feel him. I quite don't understand the sequence here of what.
Yeah.
When he died on the cross, I guess we say his spirit went back to God, to the resting place. Okay, but then when he's resurrected and he says, "Don't cling to me, I've got to go, I haven't ascended yet." Can you?
I think he may be pointing out there's more to come yet. My work isn't over yet. Maybe he felt like that her clinging to him would have been like it's over with. He may have been referring to what was still yet to happen. He did have a job for her to do. He said, "I want you to go back and tell my disciples what you've seen." Does anybody have any comments on the clinging? Charles here has a point. Then we're going to draw it to a close because I got one more thing I want. Actually, two more things I want to point out.
The word "cling" is rightly rendered there. He wasn't saying "don't touch me," because some people read it that way. The older version has it that way. He's saying "don't hold on to me." And the point is that he's not going to be physically present. He has indeed not only to go to Galilee, but he's going to go to heaven. He's not going to be bodily there. Another of the Gospels says that when the women saw him, they put themselves, they touched his feet. They did touch him.
Right.
But he says, don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. That's a good reading of what he's saying here.
Yeah.
Because the point is, the physical Jesus is not going to be around.
Right.
The Spirit's coming instead.
I think that's a good point. I want to sort of close with verse 58. After all this, talking about the glorious body, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's given them us reasons to hope, to be steadfast, because we don't know when that end is coming. But we know it is. We know it is because God raised Jesus from the dead. And I want to close with reading to you the words of a song that I really like a lot. You know, I do like a group called Zoe Group. I like their songwriters. They have a lot of power in their songs. The name of this song is called Come Awake. It says, let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame. We fix our eyes upon the cross and run to Him who showed great love and bled for us. Freely you bled for us. Verse 2. Beneath the weight of all our sins, you bowed to none but heaven's will. No scheme of hell, no scoffer's crown, no burden great can hold you down. In strength you reign forever. Let your church proclaim. Verse 3. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? O church, come stand in the light. The glory of God has defeated the night. Singing, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? O church, come stand in the light. Our God is not dead. He's alive. He's alive. The chorus says, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake. Come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead. We are one with Him again. Come awake, come awake. Come and rise up from the grave. Thank you. I think it's starting to rain.